Good morning.
Have you ever wondered why Satan hates us so much? What we know about Satan, when you think of Satan and the very basics of what we know about him, he fell from grace, he turned against God, he is evil, he is his punishment is eternity in hell, there are demons that are his angels, and what does he do? He tempts us. Why? Because he hates us. Why? It's an odd thought for your whole life and purpose. What does Satan do anything else? You know, does he ever take a vacation? Does he have any hobbies? His whole focus is on us. Why? So we'll answer that today, and among some other things, on the topic of property of God. If you look at 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, we have this passage you've heard before probably, but a great passage that says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." So, you know, one of the basic things that we understand is that as Christians, we are God's people. We are God's people. And we are property of God. So, when we think about that, a couple scriptures come to mind. Psalm 100, verse 3, "Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His." Amen. Stop and think for a second. It is He who made us. I was watching a video yesterday of a Christian interviewing an atheist who's actually a scientist, a rocket scientist. And he kind of talked to him a little bit about believing that we came from nothing. And then he would ask him this question a couple times. He said, "Do you believe the scientific impossibility that nothing created the universe?" And of course, that's a leading question, but it's a truthful question. It is what we know about science. This is on a side note. What we know about science is it's impossible for nothing to create, for nothing to make. And so it's so for the atheist, there's a challenge in not explaining how things got to a certain point or how they started out here and got there. That's, you can come up with theories about that, but how did it all start? What made it? Is it eternal? There's another impossibility. Second law of thermodynamics is that matter left to itself, it decomposes, it breaks down, it goes down, it doesn't go up. And so, anyway, just a reminder, God made us, we are His. We are His people, the sheep of His pasture. Isaiah 43:1 says, "Now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." Why does Satan hate you so much? This is why. Have you ever seen siblings squabble and fight and even get very, very bitter toward one that they feel like the parents favor? Remember in the Bible, the story of Jacob's sons? They hated Joseph because he was the favorite to the point they wanted him dead. Hatred. Satan hates us because we are God's most prized possession. We are God's people. We're treasured by God. We're the most valuable thing to God. And that's why Satan hates us. Now, next question, who do you belong to? Which may seem redundant. We just talked about we are God's people, so who do you belong to may seem like the exact same question, but it's not. It's a little different. When we would go to LTC with our young people, incidentally, our young people are at Neosho, have been at Neosho this weekend, and doing very well at a youth retreat, and so we're happy for them and praying for them. They'll get back this afternoon. But when we go to LTC, we're in a convention complex. There are more than 2,000 of us there. when you walk into there's a main banquet hall that you eat in, and that is kind of the hangout place between the different events that the young people perform. When you walk in that banquet hall, you may not be able to fit this entire building in it, but it sure seems like it. It is large, okay? And so you walk in, there are kids everywhere. I'm trying to find our table, and anytime you come in, you may know approximately where our table is. But anyway, you look, I don't know any of these people. Nope. Yes, there's so-and-so. And you recognize your people. Those are my people. Who do you belong to? At the event, our young people will perform. When our young people are doing their puppets or their drama or chorus or whatever they're doing, especially the group events, when they walk in, I'm thinking, that's my people. Those are ours. When they perform, I'm proud of them. That's ours. So this idea of belonging to, it's one thing to be God's people. That's the connection. That's the ours. We're connected. This question is, who do you belong to? This is ownership. And it's a little different. Romans 1:6 says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Belong to. We'll jump to a scripture in Acts 27 next. And in Acts 27, this is where Paul, he's on a ship headed to Rome. He has appealed to Caesar. So he's on this ship with other prisoners. They've come up upon bad weather. They should not be sailing. Paul tells them that, but they press on. It gets worse. It gets so bad they think they're going to die. They have tossed cargo off the ship. By the way, that's how you know things are bad. When you start chunking valuable things off the ship, that's bad. And the only thing left is your own life. Everyone on that boat, it's so bad they're convinced they're going to die. They've stopped eating. They're not eating. And Paul has a dream that all of them will live. And he tells them this dream. And in the midst of telling them, verse 23 says, This very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. Belong. I think if I were to make this statement of his in that setting, because based on the way we think about God, I might have instinctively said to an angel came and stood before me, an angel of the God that I believe in, or the God that I serve. But Paul says it a little different. He says, the God to whom I belong. Belong. And so I want us to, I'll point out three things that, ramifications of belonging to God. What does it mean to belong to God? These three things. For starters, it means receiving his love. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Belonging to God means we receive his love. He's a loving God. He owns us. He loves us. He cares for us. I want to chase a rabbit real quick and point something out on this. In the New Testament, when you look at faith and baptism, those two things are not really separated, especially in Acts. When you look at how people responded to the gospel, they believed and they were baptized. And those two things go together. And in fact, this passage confirms that. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. If you're not careful, you might think, well, that means when you believe, you're saved. But look at what he says. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. See, those things are intertwined. They're not contradictory. It's not one and you're saved and the other you do for some other reason. And we've recently been over that. But also, look at 1 John 3:1. This is a great verse about belonging to God, and it says, see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Love. God gives us love. Why? Because we're his children. We belong to him. Romans 8:15 says, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." When you pray, you don't pray as just one of God's creation that, you know, Almighty God, it's me. I could use a little help down here. We don't pray as simply one of his creation. We pray as one of his children. And the word Abba is a word that they would use in the first century in Greek. This was a word that it's similar to our word daddy. You may speak to your father and say father, but oftentimes our most common word is dad. But the word daddy is a word that tends to go with us, we tend to use at a younger age, daddy. But it's a term of close relationship, right? It's a very endearing term. It's intimacy, father, child. And that's who God is to us. Romans 8:28, we know that in everything God works for the good of those who love him. They are the people he called because that was his plan. Recently, Sydney called and she needed to go to the dentist to have some dental work done. She said, "Dad, I need to go see the dentist. How do you want me to pay for it?" And what she's saying is, "How do you want to pay for it?" And so I tell her, I'll drop off a credit card with you. So take this card, put it on that card. And it wasn't a dilemma. It wasn't her. She was not in doubt what would happen. She was just asking, you know, technically, how do you want me? You want me to have them call you? How do you want to do this? And there was no dilemma, okay, because she's my daughter. Recently, someone else that was not related to me mentioned something about needing to go see a dentist, and my comment to them was, "Do you have a good dentist? I mean, I could recommend one. If you're my child, I'll give you my Discover card. If you're not, I'll tell you where I think there is a good dentist. Do you see the difference? Amen. Right? There's a difference. If Abby had a volleyball game, I'm there. If your kid has a sports game, I will ask you later how they did. How was it? That's great. Your child, my child, right? There's a difference. And when Scripture talks about us being God's children, I don't think we take that to heart enough. I don't think we let that sink in enough. If you're a parent, what would you do for your child if they needed it? A better question, what would you not do? If your child needed you, what would you not do? They needed you. What would you decline? See what I mean? That's our love. Our love is imperfect, fallen. We are sinful creatures. How much does God love us? So that's the first thing it means, belonging to him. Secondly, it means submitting to him. This one's a little challenging. Romans 14:7, none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. This statement, we are the Lord's, that's hard for us as Americans. This statement, none of us lives to himself, is hard for us as Americans, because there's kind of two ideas that they are in opposition to each other. As Americans, our nation is built on a spirit of adventure and work, hard work. And if you want it, go get it. This nation was colonized. And of course, we have Native Americans. We're here, and I'm part small, but part proudly Native American, Cherokee. And that heritage has a heritage of there's a culture within Native Americans that is patient. It's a patient culture. But Americans, our culture and our history, we're built on building and developing and go. And then our state's history is kind of amazing. It is a history of, we have land, we don't have people. You come, put some stakes in the ground, it's yours. All right? So, free land. Come and do that. Now what? You have to live on it. How are you going to do that? You better build something. You better build a house. How are you going to live? You better hunt for some food. So our state is built on this spirit of, if you want it, you better make it happen and pull yourself up by your bootstraps. And yes, you help your neighbor, but it's very, it's an individual or a family pursuit. It's a drive. We're very driven. That's our culture. We want, we go get it. And we're a little proud. As Americans, we are proud of our freedom because people, men and women, fought and died for it. And they continue to. And we're proud of that freedom. And we're thankful for that freedom. Okay? But part of our American spirit comes in conflict with this idea that none of us lives to himself. That we actually belong to each other, and more importantly, we belong to God Almighty. That we don't, as a Christian, we don't live to ourselves. We don't make decisions just about ourselves. Our decisions affect others. And we're a group, and we belong to God. And we're not independent. And we can't just do what we want. Verse 9 says, to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both Lord, that means master, of the dead and of the living. Master. As Americans, we don't have a good history with master. We don't have a good history with slavery. And master is about master slave. It's about ownership. Now, with God being our owner, he is the perfect, loving, kind, providing, right? Generous master. It's our position of being his servant slave, right? Property. Do we understand that? And I think we wrestle with it. 1 Corinthians 6:19 goes a little further. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. That one's hard for us. You are not your own. Because we're independent. We're independent thinkers. And with freedom, we like to make our own decisions and exercise our freedom. But God says you're not free. You are free because of God's the blood of Jesus. We're free from sin, but we're not free to live any way we want to. And that flies directly against our American motto. Pursuit of happiness. Do what you be you. You do what makes you happy. You go get it. And God says, come walk with me. In submission. And we struggle with that. We are not our own. And, you know, just a couple quick applications of that. It means, ladies, when you dress, you're not just dressing for you, you're dressing for Christ, to honor Christ and how you present yourself. Men, what we look at, it's not just in our head. What we think about with lustful thoughts or things and places that we look, that's not just up to us. That's not our choice. We submit it to a loving and a holy God who says, I want you to do things my way. And they're the better way. All right, thirdly, belonging to God means, this is a powerful one. It means we have all we need. And 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. What would you want? I'm not going to ask you what you would do. I'm going to ask you what you would want to do. Parents, if someone hurt your child, what would you want to do? I'm sorry to take your mind to a dark place right here. Just for a second. What would you want to do? That's dark. It's dark. You want to get someone angry? Mess with their child. That's what Satan does every day. He messes with God's children. He destroys some of God's children. And God says he will destroy those who destroy his children. For God, let's read on. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him be a fool that he may become wise. If anyone thinks he's wise in this age, are you wise? Are you smart? We find things that we're good at, and we tend to find self-value in that. We tend to feel good about ourselves because, you know what, I can do this. And that starts at a young age. Some of it's physical ability, some of it's mental, intellectual, smart, knowledgeable. We tend to find some self-worth in that. But Scripture is very, God humbles us. He says, if you think you're wise in this, do you know some things, do you know some earthly things? Are you pretty smart? God says, I'm not impressed. God's not impressed. And neither should we be. Let's read, he goes further with this point. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Let no one boast in men. We'll kind of back up a second. The reason our thoughts are futile, especially if they are, it's because they're earthly, they're temporary, they're childish compared to the spiritual and the eternal. God is a spiritual and eternal God. He understands things that we have no clue about. He spoke and the universe came into existence. That's what an almighty God could do. We have no clue about that. We understand, we're like worms in the earth. We understand worming and earthen and things like that, and we're real good at it, but that's what we get. And God says, "You, trust me, the smartest worm is still a worm." That's what God's saying to us. But look at what he says, so let no one boast in men. And let's read on and understand what he's talking about. This is Paul writing the church at Corinth. He says, "For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future." In the church at Corinth, they fell into a kind of a short-sighted, earthly, vain mindset, and we do it too. But what they were doing, so you see the names Paul, Apollos, Cephas. They were Christians in this church at Corinth, but some had learned from the Apostle Paul. Guess what? He's famous. In the Christian community, Paul is famous. Some learned from Apollos, and guess what? He was kind of a big leader. He was a big wig in the early church. And some were I don't know what Paul taught you, but Apollos is the one that baptized me. And we were, you know, Apollos, he's a big name. And some Cephas, Peter, the Apostle Peter. Some were, and so you had these Christians that were not only led and taught by different well-known figures, but they found pride in that. I know this person. Now, do we ever do that? You ever seen someone name drop? Do you know what it means to name drop? You ever hear people talk about who they know and who they met? And this one, and this one's famous. This one's very successful. And I know him. I know her. I met them. I actually ate with them. Actually, it's kind of hard to explain, but my uncle's nephew's niece, now she babysat their children. I mean, we take odd pride in, you know, we're like worms, but we know some important worms, and so we feel good about that. Why? That's what this passage is saying. Let no one boast in men. God says, people, if you find some of you who are great at something and a lot of people know them, who cares? Not important. Not important. But we do that. We do that. We watch the Olympics. Were you not impressed with Olympians? We're impressed. Why? Because they're really good at something. The most intelligent. If someone's a brain, if I introduce you to someone, I said, here's, meet, you know, Mr. Jones, he's a brain surgeon. Ooh, I don't know how you'd react, but in your mind you'd think, well, he must be pretty smart if he can do surgery on brains. I know... Actually, I know a retired Boeing aerospace engineer. And you do too. Smart. You thought I was going to say he's not that smart. He's smart. And you know him too. He is smart. He is smart. Famous people. This person has over 2 million followers on Instagram. Famous. God is reminding us, people, don't be dumb. All people are just people. And we're not important. Don't boast in men. Don't get caught up in that. But then look at what he says in contrast to it. All things are yours. That's an odd statement. All things are yours. All things, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What does he mean, all things are yours? He means we have all we need. Spiritually, you have a father. You are his son or daughter. He watches over you. You have the Holy Scripture. You have the Spirit living in you. You are the temple of Almighty God, of his Spirit. Trust me, God says, trust me, you have all you need. You don't need more fame. You don't need more money. You don't need more pride. You don't need more, right? Now, I'm not saying don't go get an education or you know, pursue an advancement in your career. The important eternal things, you already have it. Isn't that ironic? As Americans, we're driven. Trust me, we see something we don't have. We're after it. God says, you already have it. This stuff's all going to burn up. You already have it. You have what's important, what's eternal. All right, I want to leave us with one final scripture in Isaiah. And Isaiah is a prophet that he prophesied and he preached during a time with the southern, with a nation of Judah, with a divided kingdom. You've heard of the northern captivity and southern captivity. And in brief, what that means is God told his people, Israel, if they would be faithful to him, he would watch over them and protect them. But when they strayed into idolatry, there were consequences. And that nation divided, and then the northern part had their captivity first. That's consequence and punishment from God, the Assyrians. And now it's the southern captivity is coming. And that's a lot of what Isaiah talks about. But he talks in this passage about a time when God would restore and have unity with his people. And really, it applies to us now. Let's read it. Verse 1. Now hear, O Jacob, my servant. Incidentally, the words Jacob, Israel, Jeshurun, these all refer to God's people, Israel. They're kind of synonyms. So Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb and will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen, for I will pour out water on the thirsty land, streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit upon your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They shall spring up from the grass like willows by flowing streams. Now listen to this. This one will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call on the name of Jacob, and another will write on his hand the Lord's and name himself by the name of Israel. This part at the bottom, the response of God's people would be, I belong to God, property of God. And it even references something that's a little obscure. It says, one will write on his hand the Lord's. Some scholars believe this references a common practice during that time that slaves might have a marking on their hand, a branding or a permanent marking showing ownership of who their master was. Or a soldier might have that showing who their commander was, and it would be on their right hand. And it may be that that's what this is referencing. And the important part is not that we are supposed to, you know, tattoo ourselves belonging to God. It's our heart. Does your heart, does my heart know I am God's? I'm his. And we have a great song that we're going to sing that references a passage in Exodus 21 when in the law of Moses, part of that law said, if you have slaves for 6 years, they may be your slave. On the seventh year, they'll go free. But if they want to remain your slave for life, then they can. And the sign that would be done about that, they would be taken to the doorpost and their ear would be pierced and it would be a permanent physical showing that I have vowed to be with my master for the rest of my life. And so we have a song written about that. It's a good song. This is our invitation song. And if you've, we've had lessons on baptism recently. If you've never given your life to Christ, or maybe you have, but you've never been baptized, or you've been baptized, but it wasn't the way Scripture teaches. Now is the time. Everything's ready for that. Now is the time. Maybe you are a Christian, have been for years. You gave your life to Christ, but then you took it back. Right? Independence. I'm a Christian, but I also like to do things my way. And I encourage you during this song to give your life back. Let this be a song that you sing to God and say, God, my life really is yours. And I declare that right now. If you have a need that we can help you with, please come while we stand and sing.
Here's my ear, Lord.